Notice there is a subtitle to this message: Holy Enough for You to See God, or Holy Enough for God to Be Seen Through You. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The reason that I'm presenting this tonight instead of a continuation of Genesis is that this was a form of a paper that I presented at GES, and I thought I would acquaint you with it. So I will show you a picture that you probably are familiar with. This is Gabriella. She goes by the name Gabby Anderson Schiess. She represented Switzerland for the women's marathon in the 1984 Los Angeles Summer Olympics. She was only 400 meters from the end of a 26-mile race when she entered the Los Angeles Coliseum, where the race was to end. She stumbled into the stadium. She was staggering. She wasn't in her lane. She was wandering across the whole width of the track. Her torso was twisted. Her left arm was limp. Her right leg seized. Some spectators cheered her on while others in the crowd pled for officials to pull her out of the race for medical reasons. She refused all medical attention because disqualification would result from anyone touching her. Over an agonizing 5 minutes and 44 seconds, she covered 400 yards. She pressed slowly forward. Medical personnel were on hand, and they noticed that she was perspiring. Therefore, they knew that her heat exhaustion had not yet become heat stroke, and they let her continue. Eventually, she fell across the finish line, completing the race. Within 2 hours, she was fine again after receiving medical attention. Why did she put herself through this? What was her motivation? Was she fearful that the Swiss government would revoke her Swiss citizenship? Did she expect to have to pay a fine to the Olympic Committee for not completing the race? No. She completed the race for a sense of national and personal accomplishment. That was the first year that the women's marathon was part of the Olympics. And she completed the Olympics, or the marathon, the first time it was a women's event in the Olympics. She completed it for her own personal and national accomplishment. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. The author of Hebrews challenges believers to complete a race, to run with endurance. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this great cloud of witnesses is not people who have departed looking at us, witnessing as to how we conduct our lives. That isn't it at all. What is it that this great cloud of witnesses attests to? Chapter 11, the Hall of Faith. They attest to even the fact that all these died in faith without receiving what was promised. But they knew that God was faithful. And we have all these witnesses that are able to testify through their lives, all having been recorded for us in chapter 11. And they are witnesses of God's faithfulness. Based upon having them, this great cloud of Old Testament witnesses of God is faithful, the author of Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight. You ever see someone run a marathon strapping on a big backpack full of weight? No. Interestingly enough, though, we do sometimes, don't we? We get ourselves all dragged down by worries and all sorts of things that keep us from pushing forward. But notice he says for us to run with endurance. He's not talking about a sprint. He's talking about a long-distance race. So let's read the first several verses of chapter 11. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now the $64,000 question is, what is at stake in this race? Context argues that rewardability is the issue, and we'll demonstrate that tonight. Unfortunately, many assert that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, thought that only those people who finished the race would end up being with God for all eternity, and that those who dropped out of the race would spend an eternity in the lake of fire. They have completely misconstrued the argument of Hebrews. They think of this as run for your lives because you will perish eternally if you do not finish the race. By wonderful contrast, the author of Hebrews is actually saying, finish the race that you may be rewardable metakoi, that is, partakers or partners with the Lord. This woman was not finishing the race out of fear of consequences for not finishing. She was doing it out of a sense of personal and national accomplishment. So now the question becomes, is Hebrews setting forth run for your life or running for the prize? Which model? Well, here's an example of run for your life. If you look very closely, this is the running of the bulls, and there's this fellow that's kind of gotten caught up by the bull's horns. And you can bet, right before that, he was running for his life. Is that what Hebrews is talking about? Or are we looking at a bema seat and the potential of reward? Here we have the bema at Corinth. Why is it that the judge sat up elevated? Well, in case people didn't like the judgment, they couldn't rush him because he was up, he was protected. But that bema seat is by a racetrack where they had the Isthmian Games. And here we have the victor's wreath depicted on a tomb relief. That was what they were competing for, the honor of wearing the victor's wreath. And in Hebrews, we would argue that there is a prize, and that prize is reward. And the highest of all rewards is to be a partner or a partaker with the Lord. Now, let's consider the view called running for your lives. The run for your life view has been argued by a book that has come out in recent years entitled the race set before us. And if ever you see that book, it is a complete and total misconstrual of the argument of Hebrews and, in fact, of the entire New Testament. They construe this book as running for your lives to prevent ending up in the lake of fire. And here we have this. I had substituted another picture, but that other picture disappeared here in the... I'll tell you what it was. It was a lion running after and ready to pounce upon a gazelle. And you bet, you better believe, that gazelle was running for its life. That's the way that those authors in that book have construed Hebrews. We're going to see that they view everlasting life itself as the prize for which people are to run. And they acknowledge that people often characterize their view of salvation by works. And I would say that was a legitimate charge raised against them. But what they say here in their book on page 312, throughout this book, we have maintained that we must run to win the prize of eschatological salvation. Those who give up in the race will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, in their interpretation, they will not enter God's kingdom. Some object to the thesis we advance by claiming that it smacks of works righteousness. You better believe it smacks of it. Well, they admit that their view sounds like eternal salvation through righteous human works. They attempt to deflect the charge of work salvation by alleging to be faithful to the argument of Hebrews. Note how they claim to follow the lead of the book of Hebrews. They say, "We reply that our conception of the race is no different from that of the author of Hebrews, who exhorts the readers not to throw away your confidence, since it will be richly rewarded." The author then says you need to persevere in order that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he promised. What is the reward and the promise that is placed before the readers here? The reward is given when Jesus comes to those who live by faith and do not shrink back from their confession. Hebrews 10:39 clarifies that the reward is eternal life. Wrong. And they say, the author summons the readers to belief unto final salvation. If they quit the race at this juncture, they will not be saved. Well, how is it that they try to escape the charge of work salvation? They set up basically a syllogism. Major premise. The author of Hebrews did not advocate work salvation. Absolutely true. Minor premise, and here's where the problem comes in. They say that they are faithful to the argument of Hebrews, but they are not. And so their conclusion, which is a false one, they say, since they're following what Hebrews does, clearly they're not advocating work salvation, but they are. They are not faithful to the argument of Hebrews. They misconstrue the book's warnings to eternally secure believers as though they said that faithful living is required to receive everlasting life. Well, that book attaches foreign meanings to the language of rewards, as if being spared from the lake of fire were a reward. Interestingly enough, when you look at the word reward is misthos, and it's the word wage. And when you get a paycheck, did you earn it? Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that a paycheck is a debt. It's owed. A debt is incurred because of the work of an employee. A paycheck is not a gift. A paycheck is not grace. And here they are saying you have to work at it, but somehow it's a gift. Ever hear of a gift you work for? Something's wrong here. They say further, growing in grace is not optional. The author of Hebrews says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so they say, holiness in lifestyle is necessary to see God, that is, to experience, that is, to obtain eternal life. Well, they amplify. They say, we are justified in portraying the journey of faith as a marathon race. For the writer of Hebrews thinks of the Christian life as a race in which perseverance is needed. Needed for what? They think it's needed to get everlasting life instead of that it's needed in order to receive reward after everlasting life has been given as a gift. They say that the writer of Hebrews teaches that the Christian life is comparable to the discipline that children receive from their fathers. Such discipline and training is not pleasant, but produces the righteousness and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Since the writer portrays the Christian life as a race needing gutsy endurance and a training ground in which discipline is meted out, we are correct in saying that obtaining the eschatological prize takes ardent effort. Doesn't sound like a gift, does it? There is no call to passivity here. In order to run the race and fight the fight of faith, we must strengthen feeble arms and weak knees. The race will not be won without the most rigorous training, nor will we complete it without a fierce resolve to shed all that hinders us. The authors of that book fixate on the idea that people will not receive everlasting life until after they die, and that obtaining the eschatological prize, that is, eternal life, requires ardent work. Amazingly, in one of their key passages, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, they didn't pay attention to the analogy that the book sets up of parental discipline. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, let's think about this verse a little bit. Which happens first? This is one of those chicken or egg types of questions. That a child is conceived and comes into a family, thereby making a man into a father? Does a man become a father and a child become a son or a daughter first? Or does that individual receive discipline first? Do you discipline unborn children? No. Obviously, birth into a family happens before discipline within the family. Okay, if God disciplines as sons, does he discipline as sons those that are not sons or those that are sons? So which came first, becoming a son, becoming a child of God, or getting disciplined? Okay, does regeneration happen in life or does it happen after we die? It happens in life. Otherwise, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 makes no sense, does it? But they have conveniently ignored it because of the model that they're pushing. So in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, we would have to say that by analogy, fathering a son, that is human procreation, precedes the human father disciplining that son. Likewise, regenerating a son by God precedes God disciplining that son. And they have completely ignored that. God's relationship with the readers of Hebrews, the original readers, is analogous to their father and son relationships at the human level. Actually, it turns out that Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 reinforces what Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 shows us. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. Obviously, we've begun the critique of the running for your life view, and we're going to start making arguments for the running for the prize view. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we receive a definition of who brethren are in this book. For both he who sanctifies, the sanctifier is Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. If your translation says are being sanctified, you have my permission to cross out the word being. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. All of one what? Well, in the context, all of one Father. How do we know that? For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. If Christ, the sanctifier, calls sanctified ones, those that he sanctified, brethren, it's because brothers have a common father. Who's the common father? God the Father. God the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ's father, and he's also the father of believers. Sanctified ones. Notice how we have received a definition of brethren for this book. Brethren are people who have been sanctified by Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, the word sanctification or sanctify is related to the word that's actually same root as the word translated holy. And furthermore, sanctification in the book of Hebrews, since it was not written by Paul, and we can argue that, but I'll go into that at this point, the author of Hebrews uses the word sanctify like Paul uses the word justify. He's talking about positional sanctification, that is, what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are set aside by God for his purposes. We are sanctified. Normally, when Paul is talking about such concepts, his preferable term is justified. Now, let's take a look down at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren. Holy is from the same root as sanctify. Christ sanctified people that he calls his brethren because they have a common father, God the Father. He could say here, sanctified brethren, because holy is from the same root as the word sanctify. This is hagios, whereas the verb to sanctify is hagiadzo. And the reason he addresses them as holy or sanctified brethren is because those are the people that are Christ's brethren. Notice he's addressing the readers as believers. Now let's look at the statement in this book that capsulizes the argument of the entire book. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. To whom does he address this? Brethren. Who are brethren? Believers. Does Hebrews seem like a short book? No. But I will argue that even though he says, I've written you in few words, he's talking about the entire book. Now, some people have said he's only talking about chapter 13 when he says, in few words, not about the whole book. But that, we will show very shortly, is a specious argument. It's a terrible argument. Turn back one book to the book of Philemon. Now, that's a short book, isn't it? Now, could you imagine the author, Paul, of Philemon saying, bear with this letter, for I have written briefly? Would you tell someone to bear with something that's this short? No. The author of Hebrews knows he's written a long book, so he says, bear with it. You don't tell someone to bear with it unless it's lengthy. So why does he say he's written in few words? He's saying, I could have written a book five times as long as what I wrote. I wrote it as briefly as I could. But he is not saying that he wrote a short book because he's told them to bear with it. He knows it's long. Furthermore, what does he call his book? A word of exhortation. When we find that phrase in Scripture, it is a reference to an entire body, like an entire sermon or an entire book. And how would you characterize this book? The author of Hebrews says it's exhortational, doesn't he? Now, something very interesting. When people argue for that view that I was talking about by the people that wrote that book called The Race Set Before Us, the ones that argue that if you don't persevere, you prove you never were saved in the first place, those people, well, they like to say that the doctrine in this book, the non-exhortational sections, were written to Christians, and the exhortational portions, the warnings and so forth, were written to unbelievers. But what does the author say? He wrote this whole lengthy exhortational book to the brethren, and who are brethren? Brethren are believers. And believers are ones who are already regenerate. They are brethren of Christ. They possess everlasting life, and they don't have to die to get life. They got life during their physical life because they believed in Jesus Christ. So, what I would have to say is the argument given to us by the people who wrote that book completely misses the point of Hebrews. Well, we're going to need to look at four issues in order for us to come to an understanding of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Let's read Hebrews 12, 14 again, lest we lose sight of it. Pursue peace with all, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, there are four issues that we're going to have to raise. And I had an updated slide here, which didn't make it. It didn't have eternal security. First question here is, are both peace and holiness needed for seeing the Lord? Look again at Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, the word peace is irene. It is a feminine word. And the word holiness is hagiosmos. And hagiosmos is a masculine word. The form of the word which, that's in the last part of the verse, without which, is a masculine form. So what the author is specifically saying is that holiness is required for seeing the Lord. I don't think peace is going to hurt. But within his argument, he's specifically saying that holiness is an essential for seeing the Lord. So in answering this first question, the grammar itself requires holiness. It doesn't require peace, although I think peace would be a good idea. If someone sees Christians fighting with each other, it's not really attractive to say, wow, you know, this is pulling me towards a deeper walk with the Lord. So, grammatically, holiness is the only one that's set forth as essential, although I would definitely say that peace is a good idea within the context. Second question, is the holiness that is required positional, or is it experience? That is how we live out our life. Well, there's a very simple thing we can do. If we look once again at the passage, that's always a good idea. Pursue peace with all, and then we could again drop in the word pursue and pursue holiness, because it's pursue peace and holiness the way that this sentence is set up. Now, there are a lot of people who are attracted to saying that this is talking about positional holiness, that which we received when we believed in Jesus Christ, because they say, ooh, how holy do I have to be to see the Lord? And you can see the gears turning, and they say, kind of attractive to have it talk about what happened when I believed. However, we need to ask a little bit more here. This verb to pursue, dioko, has two objects, both peace and holiness. And the prepositional phrase, with all, tells us with whom peace is to be pursued. It's to be pursued with people, in particular with believers. Priority would be to be at peace with fellow believers, but the author would urge them to seek peace with others, that is, with unbelievers, to the extent that they can. The author discusses the readers pursuing a lifestyle that is not contentious and provocative. He speaks of peace at the human level. This is not positional reconciliation, but it deals with lifestyle. Now, if the peace that is to be pursued is a peaceable lifestyle, certainly the holiness that is to be pursued would deal with lifestyle as well. Furthermore, how can a saint, how can a believer, by position, pursue by becoming a saint? He already is a saint. I mean, how could I pursue being 56 years old? I'm already 56 years old. Kind of hard to pursue something that's already true and is unchangeable. He's not talking about pursuing our position of holiness. These readers are saints. They are believers. They are brethren. And the author is telling them to pursue holiness in their life, in their devotion to the Lord. Well, those are the little controversies in this passage. There are two that are a little bigger. The third one, when will the Lord be seen? When is he talking about? Well, the right answer has been largely ignored by most of the literature. So when will the Lord be seen? Now, Thomas Hewitt, in his, I didn't include Hewitt's quote in here. I thought I did. Thomas Hewitt notes that most commentators assume that the time when the Lord will be seen is at the second advent. But he sets forth an alternative to the common view. He says, the difficulty here in this passage is the limitation imposed by commentators of the vision, of the seeing. They limit it to that definite revelation of God, which is the result of Christ's second advent. Whereas it may also mean an emblematic representation of an innermost vision through intimate personal fellowship with Christ. What's he saying? Well, this is a commentary that never goes into much detail, but what he's saying is maybe the author, instead of talking about way off in the distant future, is talking about right now seeing the Lord in the sense of walking with him, having fellowship with him. Saying if you don't have holiness, nobody's going to see, that is, walk with the Lord. And actually, the word see is used in this book figuratively. It doesn't always refer to seeing with the eyeballs. And we can list out a few passages. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. In Hebrews 2, 9, it says, but we see Jesus. Now, this book was written in about the year 67. And Jesus died on the cross in the year 33. He rose, and then he ascended to heaven. The author of Hebrews must have had a very powerful telescope if he were saying, we see Jesus with the eyeball. Don't think he's talking about that. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. This is a book that's written 30 plus years after Jesus ascended to heaven, and the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 makes it clear that he never actually physically saw Jesus Christ. Well, then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, it says that Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. Well, you know, by definition, one doesn't see their own death. If you're seeing, you're still alive, aren't you? So if you see yourself having died, you just died so you don't see anymore. Your eyes aren't working that way. Clearly, it's a figurative use of see, isn't it? And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith. Remember, I cited that passage, the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Wow. We have these people, and somehow they saw the millennium. How is it on earth that they could see the millennium? What kind of vision was that? Clearly, it's a figurative use. They understood God's promises. That's what it's talking about. And then another passage is Hebrews chapter 11, verse 27. In Hebrews 11, 27, it says, by faith he, and that's talking about Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Well, if you're seeing someone who's invisible, it's not talking about seeing with your eyes. So now let's look again at Hebrews 12, 14. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, if he's talking about right now, he can talk about seeing in a figurative sense of walking in fellowship with the Lord. So, my mentor held to that view. First, note what Zane Hodges said. He said, since no sin can stand in God's presence, Christians must and all will be sinless when they see the Lord, talking about when we're in his presence. That realization offers motivation for pursuing holiness here and now. But the author may also have had in mind the thought that one's perception of God, even now, is conditioned by his real measure of holiness. Compare Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Zane also said, the importance of holiness is attested by the fact that those who see God must have it. That is, they must have holiness. First, all Christians will have it at the moment when Christ comes, 1 John 3:2. But the ancient world made much of the vision of God. Such spiritual seeing required purity. So Zane regarded it as the seeing of God starts here and now, as people develop a closer walk through holiness with the Lord. For whatever length of time a believer allows himself to slide into unholiness, that is sin, he is precluded from fellowship with the Lord. We obviously understand the importance of 1 John 1:9 in our lives, of confessing our sins and being forgiven by the Lord and being cleansed from all unrighteousness. And this passage is certainly reinforcing that truth. Well, when the Lord is to be seen starts in life. Believers who have holiness can see the Lord. But now, an even bigger question arises, and that is, by whom will the Lord be seen? That's our fourth question. By whom will the Lord be seen? Now, I want you to notice very carefully how the passage reads versus how it doesn't read. The passage says, you pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It does not read. It does not read. You pursue peace with all and holiness, without which you will not see the Lord. It doesn't repeat the concept of you. In the second part of the verse, it says, without which no one will see the Lord. And that's going to be important. Most interpret this passage as if the writer's exclusive point were to tell readers how to live so that they themselves would see the Lord. Brashly stated, straighten up so that you'll see the Lord. However, within the flow of Hebrews, it makes sense to understand it as pursue holiness so that others, as well as you, will see the Lord. William Lane speaks about others being influenced by the holiness of readers. I largely agree with William Lane, but in this that I will quote from him, you will notice that he thinks that the audience, the intended people who are supposed to be affected by the readers living a holy lifestyle are unbelievers. Well, the author of Hebrews would be very happy for unbelievers to be influenced by believers. But within the argument of Hebrews, he's challenging them as a body of believers to grow. And there are believers who do not see the Lord. They do not walk with him closely. And the author of Hebrews wants those that do to affect those believers that aren't walking with the Lord. But apart from that, Lane is on the right track. So listen to what he says. The readers are to participate in the process of being made holy by cultivating a lifestyle that is pleasing to God. When the preacher, that is the writer of Hebrews, instructs his friends to pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, he is urging them to reflect the essential quality of the Father so that a pagan society will recognize in them the family likeness. Well, that's not the thrust of what the author of Hebrews is saying, but certainly the author of Hebrews would want believers to affect unbelievers in that way. But what is it that the author is aiming at? Believers affecting one another. Properly understands that personal holiness will affect others. And it's true that it will affect unbelievers. The author of Hebrews would not deny that. But the effect on outsiders is not the focal point of Hebrews. The focal point is upon believers within the congregation that are vulnerable to dropping out. The whole book of Hebrews is written to urge believers not to drop out. Not to say, forget all of this Christianity stuff. I'm going to go back to Judaism and offer sacrifices. And the whole book of Hebrews is saying, don't do that. But let's look at a couple of passages that show us that the warning passages are not just a focus on me, but also on thee. In other words, looking beyond ourselves to having an impact upon our fellow believers. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. He's not talking about us mumbling exhortations to ourselves. He's not saying, when you get up in the shower, start rebuking yourself about all the things you're not doing right in your Christian life. He's talking about an exhortation to fellow believers to encourage them to continue with the faith. Notice it's not just a focus on me, but also a focus on thee. For the sake of illustration, let's assume that the congregation to which Hebrews is written has 50 members. The word you would address the whole congregation, but any of you would refer to a smaller number within that 50. Those that had serious spiritual problems that unchecked would lead to defecting from the Lord. The author wants believers to minister to each other, especially to those who might fall away. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Believers are to have a ministry with their fellow believers. So now, within that context, let's take a closer look at the context of Hebrews 12:14, where it will also show us that the focus is upon ministering to other believers within the congregation. Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. In Hebrews 12, the author urges those in the congregation to minister to their fellow believers. Lane properly notes that personal holiness is not only for the good of me, but also for the good of thee. It is not incidental that the writer said, "No one, without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Now, maybe within our congregation, there might be some EMTs. If there are, you might keep a close watch on your fellow believers. This might be an opportunity in case someone happens to have a fainting spell. It's amazing who it is that I found that argues largely for this view. Grab onto your seats. He pastors a certain church up in Sun Valley, California. John MacArthur. John MacArthur is arguing for a view very similar to what I'm arguing for, except once again he thinks that the ministry is to unbelievers because he believes that those who don't see the Lord are all unbelievers. So here's what he says. And actually, I'll let you read part of it. Let's see. The most difficult part of the verse is to interpret without which no one will see the Lord. I believe the reference is to unbelievers who observe our pursuit of peace and holiness, without which they would not be drawn to accept Christ themselves. The passage does not read, without which you will not see the Lord, but without which no one will see the Lord. In other words, when unbelievers see a Christian's peacefulness and holiness, they are attracted to the Lord. Then he says, our love for each other is a testimony to the Father and to the Son. It is a means of drawing people to Christ, apart from whom no one will see the Lord. As we run the race, leaving a straight path, showing love to men by peacemaking, and showing love to God by holiness, people will see the Lord. Now, other than the fact that he thinks that the author of Hebrews is aiming at a ministry to unbelievers instead of a ministry to fellow believers, he's on the right track. This is basically a good quote, other than that one feature. Let's make another observation. When is it that MacArthur would say that people will see the Lord? He says that it occurs during life. And he's right. MacArthur agrees that the timing of people seeing the Lord starts with during their lifetimes on earth. And furthermore, he sees that people other than the ones who are manifesting holiness are the ones who will come to see the Lord through it. So he's seen a lot of good things in this passage. Now, as we conclude this, I am not going to return to Gabriella Anderson Schiess. Remember, she's the one who stumbled through the last lap of the Olympics in her marathon race. But I would like to look at a different Olympic runner for concluding. When we consider Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, the big questions are, when will people see the Lord? It starts in life. And who is it that will see the Lord? It's not only the one who is pursuing holiness, but those who are affected, fellow believers, to walk closer with the Lord. The combined answer is that holiness in the life of one believer can draw other believers to a closer walk with the Lord, that is, a spiritual vision of the Lord during time. Now, back in the 1924 Paris Olympics, Eric Little refused to run his best event, the 100-meter race. And the reason he refused to run it is that one of his heats would be on a Sunday. And he refused that because he did not believe that he had liberty to run on Sunday. I would say that believers do have that liberty. But as Paul urges, he urges for us not to push someone beyond their conscience when they have not yet been taught on such things as liberty, but they are to gently be encouraged to look closer at the Word. Be that as it may, when we look at Eric Little, we see someone who made a sacrifice in seeking to serve the Lord, did he not? It was his best event. It was the one event that he had a chance of a gold medal. So he dropped all other events and then showed up at the Olympics and found out he couldn't run it because it was going to be on a Sunday. Well, he conducted his life to please the Lord. And since he wasn't going to run the 100-meter race, he was allowed to run the 400 meters. And that was not his best event. It was one that he hadn't been practicing for at all. But as he ran, he held a piece of paper with 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. He not only won, but he set a world record in doing so. Eric Little's courage and desire to please the Lord has motivated many believers to seek a closer walk with the Lord. The message is powerful enough that the movie Chariots of Fire was produced and shown even by for-profit theaters. How we live our lives can help other believers see the Lord more clearly. And I'd like to illustrate that. Watch Eric Little very closely. And notice the difference? I'll show you close up. You see through him. And what do you see through him? See Jesus. See the Lord. The believer that is manifesting holiness that God has provided us the opportunity to do so, and he's given all the assets that allow a believer to do so, becomes somewhat transparent. And when people see us, they're supposed to see the Lord. That's what the author is saying. Notice once again that title. Are you holy enough to see God? Or, as I think it should be properly titled, are you holy enough that God is seen through you? Okay, I don't have the other slide that I was hoping to have here, but let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge that you give to us. We do thank you that our pursuit of holiness is not the way that we come to gain everlasting life, because we could never be holy enough to merit that. We thank you instead that by grace you have given us everlasting life as a gift, that we have become sanctified brethren of Jesus Christ by believing his promise of everlasting life to us. He's fully qualified as the Messiah, as the Son of God, to keep that promise. And he, the qualified one, promises everlasting life to believers. We thank you that once we have become your children through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that you allow us the opportunity to become vehicles by which our fellow believers and we ourselves can come to see the Lord more clearly as we apply your word to our lives. Give us the strength and the wisdom that as we live our lives, we would not ultimately be the ones who are seen through it, but your Son would be manifest through your word having its impact in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions? Yeah, he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. And that joy that's set before him is not just of us in this life having everlasting life, but it is of where history is going. The millennial kingdom, where he is going to be ruling over the whole universe directly, and his metakoi, faithful believers, will be at his side. Now, it is interesting, if we turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, a lot of people get a little mixed up in Hebrews 3, 1. As they notice, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And then they get a little confused when they look at chapter 3, verse 14. And we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Notice he's calling the readers brethren, holy brethren and partakers. There is eternal security on being brethren. There is eternal security on being children of God through faith in Christ. There is not eternal security on being a partaker. The two concepts are not comparable. Let's say that someone were to address a group of people as young men, youths and men. Makes that as a statement to them. They will be men longer than they're going to be youths, right? Just because you have two vocatives doesn't mean that the two vocatives each lasts as long as the other. If a school teacher, a kindergarten teacher, were to address her children as kindergartners, children, would those children welcome that if she said that to them a year or two later, when they were supposed to be promoted out of kindergarten? They're still children, but they wouldn't want to be called kindergartners because they'd say, we aren't kindergartners anymore. So in Hebrews 3:1, he is addressing holy brethren. That position can't be changed. But their status of partakers can be thrown away. That can be forfeited. And what a lot of people do is they end up equating being a brother with being a partaker, and they say, see, you have to persevere until the end to be a partaker. So they say, therefore, you have to persevere to the end to be a brother. Not so. The requirement for being a brother is having believed in Jesus Christ. The requirement for being a partaker is faithfulness to the end. So I relate that, though, because when we look at the book of Hebrews, we are being challenged to want to partake with Christ, as Christ was drawn at the cross and was willing to endure the shame, endure the cross, despising the shame, for the joy, as the author and finisher of the faith, who is at the head of the partakers. So in other words, what Christ had set before him is highest rank. And what the author of Hebrews says is, don't be content just to be brethren. Aim at being Christ's partakers, his partners. And that's the line of motivation. Obviously, this is a book that is not aiming at run for your lives, but it's run for the prize. Run with endurance for the prize. I wanted to teach Hebrews, and that, but when I looked at my calendar after I had diagrammed the whole book, and I realized I wasn't going to have enough messages available to do it, and that's why we took 1 Timothy. Hebrews is a book that's long enough that the author said, bear with it. Any other questions?